Listen carefully, because what I'm going to share with you this morning is something that is completely different than what I've ever shared with regards to this verse before. I believed the verse meant something completely different. I don't know that I was ever taught that. I'm sure I heard it somewhere along the line, but it's an amazing thing. Today we're going to look at the subject of to kill the soul. Now, we have taught several recent Sunday services on the topic entitled The Soul of Man. This series of those tapes that I taught, there's 3, 4, 5 in the series, is imperative that you get that information that's contained in those teachings, because it's essential to your understanding regarding the subject of are the dead alive now. A vital key to research of the Bible is that difficult scriptures must be understood in light of the many clear verses regarding the same subject. I like to state at this time that the clear verses are not to be defined as those scriptures that agree with your theology or your theological position or mine. Some people like to define the clear verses that way. Clear verses are, in fact, scriptures that are straight forth, literal statements of truth that can be taken at face value. Any figurative language should be considered only after the literal meaning of the heart and intent is determined regarding the scripture that is in question. That's when you consider your figurative languages. Whenever and wherever possible, the Bible should be taken as a literal statement of truth. However, whenever and wherever the Bible seems to be contradictory to itself, we must explore other possibilities. We must explore other possible meanings, and these meanings must then be consistent with the whole of the Bible. Herein lies the possibility that if there is a grammatical departure of the literal truth, a figure of speech may be the source of explanation. We have already established from Scripture that when a person dies, he is dead, asleep, awaiting the return of Messiah or one of the resurrections. We have established the biblical foundation that death is the total absence of life, and that there is no part of the person, including soul and spirit, that goes to heaven or any other place to live on in bliss or in torment. In other words, heaven or hell. Now, according to Webster and his dictionary, he defines death as such: the event of dying or departure from life, the permanent end of all life functions in an organism or part of an organism, the absence of life, the state of being dead, the time at which life ends. And he goes on and he says, a final state. And I like to add to that, upon release, contingent on the Lord. Now, I like to cite a paragraph and quote it to you from the Crystal Reference Encyclopedia with regards to the word death. They write here, and I quote, "The exact definition of death is controversial and varies among legal systems, although it can be regarded as the termination of all vital cellular activity. It is no longer enough to rely solely on criteria such as the absence of heartbeat or respiration. since medical science has sometimes revived people who have temporarily lost these functions. This matter is of particular interest when faced with uncertainty of state over a person who has been on life support system for a long time without showing any change. The decision is made in some countries by applying the criteria for brain death. In other words, if he's brain, and there's no activity, they're saying he's clinically dead. Now, this is very interesting. Listen to these two statements. In developed countries, you know what a developed country is? It's what? It's us, right? In developed countries, the commonest cause of death is coronary heart disease and cancer. In developing countries, the most common cause of death is infectious disease, such as malaria, tuberculosis, and AIDS. Now, one would think, death rates in a society closely reflect the standard of sanitation and are also determined by levels of poverty, unemployment, housing, education, and the quality of health services, end quote. But I thought that was real interesting because one would think that in a developed country that we wouldn't have these kind of things. We don't have the AIDS so much to deal with. I know that's a problem, but we don't have the malaria problems. When was the last time you heard of someone dying of malaria in the United States? You know, or tuberculosis or infectious diseases, drinking water, et cetera, et cetera. I know that this exists, but it's not on a large scale. But the problems that we do have are not evident in developing countries, such as heart attacks and cancer, right? So why is it that heart attacks and cancer are more prone to be present in the Western civilization, who's more advanced, than in the undeveloped countries? Could it be our lifestyle, perhaps? Could it be what we eat, perhaps, et cetera, et cetera? That's something. When a person dies, he is dead and will not live again until the return of Christ or one of the resurrections. That's the Bible's stance on death. Now, in light of what I just presented to you, I would like you now to take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 10. And I'd like to look at one of the seemingly difficult scriptures regarding death. See, there's a handful of scriptures in the Word that seem to teach otherwise or seem to say something else about death. But there's only a handful. And we have to understand that with regards to death, God has never changed his definition of death. God changes his definitions of words in the scriptures, and there is a departure from one definition to another. But God will give you clear-cut biblical teaching on that, such as, you know, the new birth and how people were saved and get saved and stay saved, et cetera, through time, such as dietary laws. You see, when you get into the New Testament, a departure from some of these things, such as the killing of animals and beasts for sacrifice. That was necessary in the Old Testament, right? But you see a departure from that in the New Testament because it was all covered in what? Christ. So we understand that. But what I want you to understand is God has never once changed his definition of death. A person who died in the book of Genesis is just as dead and remains in the state of death as a person who dies in the book of Acts, even though there was administration changes between the two. Death is still death. One of the scriptures that is a seemingly difficult scripture with regards to death, hell, heaven, the whole thing, is Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. In Matthew 10, verse 28, it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Okay, the first thing I like to point out in the verse is that the soul is not immortal, as some teach. Because the second part of the verse says, "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, I'm not going to get into who, what, where. I'm simply telling you that the scripture says that the soul is able to be destroyed. Not just killed, destroyed. They're two different Greek words. The word for killed is one Greek word. The word for destroyed is another Greek word. The word for killed means to die or to end. The word for destroy means to get rid of completely, entirely. Okay? So right on the surface, those people who believe in the immortality of the soul and that the soul goes on to live on in heaven afterwards, one dies, can't be true. Because the word says that it's available for the soul to be destroyed. Now, either it's immortal or it's not, right? Okay. If nothing else in the verse, we see that the soul can be destroyed. Now, if the soul of the believer is immortal, as some teach, how can the scripture teach that the soul can be destroyed? Okay, somebody's wrong somewhere. Matthew 28 must be examined in context. All right? I'm just not going to pull a scripture out and say this and begin to teach on it. That's not fair. Matthew 10, 28 must be examined in context. What's the context of Matthew 10, 28? Go up to verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5 says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth." He commissioned them, and he said, "Don't go to the Gentiles or the cities of Samaria, but rather go to the house of Israel." Verse 7 says, "As you go," what? Preach what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach the kingdom. They were sent forth to preach about the kingdom, the coming kingdom. He says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils," etc. "Don't take script for your journey," verse 10. Verse 11, "Wherever you go, if they're worthy, hang out there." Verse 13, "If the house is unworthy, if they don't want you, leave." Verse 14 says, "Whosoever will not receive you or hear your words, just leave," and leave with no bitterness or animosity. "Verily I say unto you," verse 15, "it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Verse 17, "Beware of" who?
Men.
They'll scourge you, they'll deliver you up to councils, they'll etc., etc. Verse 18, "You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought for what you're going to say. God's going to show you what you need to do. Your brother's going to turn a brother to death. Your own brother's going to turn against you in the name of Jesus Christ. Father against a child, children against their parents, and it'll cause them to be put to death." I saw this in my own life when my own parents had me deprogrammed and paid and flew in people to kidnap me, to change me, because I didn't want to believe their way of religion anymore. That's the way it works. "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." You see the context? "When they persecute you in this city," verse 23. Find another one. "If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call them of his household?" Verse 25. Okay. Verse 26, fear them not therefore. Now, what's the context? Jesus calls the disciples. He commissions them. He empowers them. He sends them out to preach the kingdom, to heal the sick, to cast out devils, to raise the dead, to do all these things. This is the context, right? Now, he says, by the way, guys, when you go to a city, if they don't accept you there, you leave. Don't worry about when men are going to say this. Don't worry about men that are going to deliver you. Don't worry about those that are going to do this. You're going to have opposition. That's what he's saying, correct? You're going to have problems. Then he turns around and he says in verse 26, fear them not therefore. Fear them not. Fear who? Fear the opposition that these men are going to bring against you because they work for the devil. The devil doesn't want you out speaking the word, and he's going to bring opposition against you. And one of the ways he's going to do it, he's going to do it by men. He's going to do it by your mother. Verse said that, right? By your father, by your brother, by kings, by governors, by those in authority. These are what? People. Etc., etc., etc. This is the context. He's preparing them, correct, for ministry. Now, go on with me. And in verse 28, we read, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's where we got our verse. Now, the context here is Jesus preparing his disciples as he sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 7 says, as you go, preach, saying, the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he tells them in verse 28, not to fear men working for the devil who can kill them, but after that can do no more. In other words, the worst that these big mouths are going to be able to do to you is kill you. The governors, the kings, the brothers, the sisters, the mothers, those people that are in opposition to God's word. The very worst that they can do to you is kill you. They can do no more after that. Once they kill you, what else can they do to you? You're dead. You have no consciousness of thought. You understand? This is what he's saying. But then he goes on and he says, to fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And it goes on and talks about something else. But as the manner of the word is, we have a parallel record in another gospel that we can go to shed more light on this particular verse of scripture. And that's where I like to go in Luke chapter 12. So far, what do we have? We got Jesus calling his disciples. We got him commissioning them. We got him giving them instruction for ministry, where to go, what to do, who not to fear, and we got him saying who to fear. Is that fair so far? Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. People were together. First, he addressed his disciples. He said, see these religious leaders over here, these Pharisees? Their leaven is hypocrisy. In other words, their teachings will spread like leaven does through bread, and that teaching will produce hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not a good thing. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. If you read Matthew, where we were, you can see it says the same thing. I just skipped over it. Verse 3. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ears in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. How would you like to have that verse of scripture to guide your life? with regards to talking about other people and saying things. That which you speak in the ears of someone in the closet will be proclaimed on CNN. That's my interpretation. It's wrong, but... Verse 4, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. We've already established that. Once they kill you, they can't do anything else to you. You know, once a body's dead, you can sit there and poke it and shoot it and shoot it and shoot it. And you want to know something? You don't feel any pain. You don't feel any discomfort. Why don't you? Because you're what? You're dead. They could take you. They could put you in a wood chipper. Right? Do you feel it? No, you're dead. They can cremate you. Do you feel it? No, why? You're dead. You want to be put in a box? Be put in a box. Do you feel anything because it's cold down there? No, why? You're dead. Jesus understood that. Jesus said, be not afraid of them that kill the body and afterwards have no more that they can do to you. But, now but is what? It's a little word, but it sets in contrast that which he just said. He uses the word but. Now that's going to set in contrast to that which precedes and follows. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. All right. Now, for all of my life up until yesterday, I believe that this verse was talking about the devil. And I taught it that way. Because he's the one who can destroy. Thief coming up, but for steal, kill, destroy, etc., etc., etc. But I'm going to show you from the accuracy of the text that is not who the verse is referring to. Let's read it again. I forewarn you who you shall fear. Fear him that after he's killed had power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him. First of all, I like to tell you that the word hell in both Matthew and in Luke comes from the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna, translated hell here, is a place of future punishment. The Gehenna of fire. Gehenna was originally the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the cities were cast out and burned. It fits as a symbol of wickedness and also of future destruction. Gehenna comes from Hinnom. The Greek contraction of the Hebrew Hinnom is the word Gehenna. Okay? Now, Hinnom was a deep, narrow ravine separating Mount Zion from the so-called Hill of the Evil Council. It was a valley. See, like that's Zion, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and then the valley in between. That's where the Hill of Hinnom was. It took its name from some ancient hero, the son of Hinnom. It's first mentioned in Joshua. And it was the place where the idolatrous Jews burned their children alive to Moloch and to Baal. How do you like that? God's people took their children and burned them alive in this valley. A particular part of the valley was called Topet, or the five stoves, where the children were burned. After the exile, in order to show their abhorrence to the locality, the Jews made this valley the receptacle of the refuge of the city, for the destruction of which a fire was, as it is supposed, kept constantly burning there. So the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, later as the Greeks would call it, was this valley here where the hill would go up to Jerusalem, where Zion was. The valley was a trash receptacle, and they constantly burn the trash. You know how we have our incinerators today? They're burning all the trash. Well, they always kept a fire there, burning the dead animals, burning the trash, burning all the junk all the time there. All the time, no matter what day, what month, what year, there was a fire burning in Gehenna, always. Now, this served for two reasons, three reasons. Number one, when they looked at that, they were reminded how deplorable and detestable it was that the Jews at one point burned their children there. Number two, they made it a place of death and filth where they brought everything because that's how they felt about what happened. And number three, Jerusalem was protected around its area, but on that particular side there was a hill and it was accessible from that area for an enemy to come in and attack. So in having this valley with all these dead junk and trash and fire and stuff, no invading army would want to go through that to get up to Jerusalem. All right? So Gehenna was associated with fire, with burning, where things were destroyed. That's what it was associated with. The Jews associated this valley with the suffering of the victims that have been sacrificed there and with the filth of and corruption. The word Gehenna, which is the Greek contraction of Hinnon, was never used in the time of Christ in any other sense but to denote this and a future place of punishment. Now you got to understand, when the Greeks came in and they chose to use the word hell, their philosophy came in with what they thought hell was. But that's not what the Bible taught hell was. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, the scripture says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment," the judgment, "whosoever say unto his brother," etc., danger of counsel, "thou fool," at the end of the verse, "shall be in danger of hell fire." Hell fire. Here, this is the first occurrence of the word Gehenna in the gospel, and we see that hell or Gehenna is associated once again with what? Fire. Yeah, judge, but here it's fire. It says hell what? Fire. Because Gehenna was a place where the valley was continually what? On fire. Right? Right. They understood this. Mark 9. Verse 45. "If thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life whole than having 2 feet and be cast into Gehenna, into the what? Fire that never shall be quenched." Here again, we see the word Gehenna, and it's associated with what? Fire that will never be quenched. "Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not what?" Again, it's associated with fire. And where it says the worm dieth not, that means after all this stuff burned down, there were some life there, but they were life of maggots and worms at the bottom. Verse 47 says, "Your eye offend thee, for it's better you enter the kingdom with one eye and having two eyes be cast into Gehenna," what? Fire. Again, you see where the word Gehenna, hell, translated hell in English, is associated with what? A place where there's fire. Luke chapter 12, please. Now, there's a lot of other places you can go to verify this truth. I'm trying to condense this. So I would encourage you that if you don't get it, go back and look at it for yourself. In Luke 12, again in verse 5, it says, "But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear." Whom you shall fear. "Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. In context, verse 5 is referring to the time of the judgment of the unjust. Now listen to me before you get in an uproar. When will the unjust be cast into the fire? Well, let's go to Revelation and let's read it. Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is at the end of the world. This is what's going to happen when people live their life and don't accept Jesus Christ. This is what's going to happen. Verse 11 of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. In other words, you can't hide from this one that sat on the great white throne, God. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. How are the dead going to stand before God? He's going to get them up. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. Because man's got free will to thumb his nose at God if he wants, but he's going to be judged according to his works if he wants to do that. Verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of what? Fire. This is the second death. You ever hear you can die twice? Bible teaches that. Once this time, and then once if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you'll stand before God, you'll look in his eyes, and he'll say, you get cast into the lake of fire. This is your second death. And the second death is a final death. And whosoever, verse 15, was not written in the book of life was cast into the what? All right. There is a future judgment that whosoever's name is not written in the book of life, that individual or individuals get cast into the lake of fire. You see, Jesus wanted his disciples to fear or to respect and obey God more than that they would fear or respect and obey man who threatened them or who would even be able to kill them. Because all a person can do is kill you, and after that they can do no more. However, God, by way of delegating authority to Jesus Christ, can and will judge all men and throw the unjust into the lake of fire where they'll be destroyed forever. Luke chapter 12 verse 5 says, but I will forewarn you who you shall fear. Don't be afraid of these mere mortals, he's saying. This is the one you need to be in fear of. Not fear like this, but fear of all respect and obedience. Fear him. After he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell, I say unto you, fear him. Now just hold on, because there's one more point I have to clear up if what I'm teaching you is accurate. Luke 12:5 says, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. The verse here seems to indicate that the one who does the killing has the authority to cast into hell, into Gehenna, into the fire. We know from Scripture that the lake of fire is under complete control of God and his designated officers. So it can't be talking about Satan here, because he has no authority to cast into any fire, and he himself will be destroyed, because Satan himself awaits this in the future, right? Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented night and day forever and ever." See, the theory of hell, the way the Greeks presented it to the people, was that Satan has the ability to send you to hell and you're going to suffer there forever and ever and ever. Well, first of all, for you to suffer forever and ever means that Satan's going to have to grant you the gift of eternal life, because it's going to be eternal suffering, right? And in order for you to have the gift of eternal life, Satan doesn't have that available to give to you, does he? No. So it doesn't make no sense now, does it? If you think logically with your brains that God gave you to think with, and don't listen to religion. Satan doesn't have the ability to destroy and cast you into hell for eternal punishment, does he? And if he does, show me where that place is in the scripture. It's not. And if you think that way, that's how you're going to interpret the verse. The only future place of fire that is described in the scripture is called the lake of fire. And you know who has complete control of that? God and those he designates to have that authority and power to cast into. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus Christ will be able to do it. God will be able to do it. And I know that an angel is able to do it, because the angels will grab a hold of that devil. And right? Satan doesn't have the authority to do that. You with me so far? So it can't be talking about Satan given the authority to cast into hell and destroy, because Satan himself awaits this. Luke 12:5, look at it again. "Don't fear them guys over here. I'm going to tell you who you should fear. I'm going to tell you who you should respect. Respect him which after he hath killed hath the power of death, and cast into hell, yea, I say unto you, respect him." The verse seems to be indicating that the one who does the killing is the same one who has the authority to cast into hell. Now, does God kill people? No. Does Jesus Christ ever tell you to be afraid of the devil? No. Does he? No. You can do all things that he can do. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Right? He that believeth in me can do whatever. How many more verses do you know? Do you ever hear once Jesus Christ or God or anybody working for the true God saying, "Be afraid, be very afraid"? Do they say, "Beware of your adversary"? Sure. But do they tell you to be afraid? Do they tell you to fear him? Do they? No. So it can't be talking about the devil. But Jesus would never tell you to be afraid of the devil, because he tells us in other scriptures, kick his butt. Don't be afraid of him, for nothing shall in any manner touch you. Mark 10, right? Sure. Can't be talking about the devil, the one who's going to cast into hell. But it would appear that the verse, the way it's translated here, says that the one who does the killing has the authority to cast. Now, we know that the devil has the power of death. He's the author of death. And God in him is light, no darkness, and God doesn't kill. So now we go to a different translation. And the Bible, in basic English, translates Luke chapter 12, verse 5, as thus: "But I will make it clear to you of whom you are to be in fear. Of him who after death has power to send you to hell. Yes, truly I say, have fear of him." That translates a little bit differently, doesn't it? In other words, after someone dies, I'll tell you who to be afraid of. I'll tell you who you should respect, who you should have awe, who you should obey. Don't worry about these guys, because the worst they can do is kill you. But the one you should respect is the one that has the ability to cast into the fire after you die. The New International Version of Luke 12:5, "But I will show you whom you should fear or respect. Fear him, respect him, who after the killing of the body has power to throw into hell. Yea, I tell you, respect or fear him. Who's the one who has the power to cast into the fire, into Gehenna? God does. It's called the lake of fire. Young's literal, Luke 12:5. But I will show you whom you may fear or whom you will respect. Fear or respect him. After the killing is having authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I say unto you, have respect or fear for him. You see, it just makes more sense in the context that there are at least two involved in this verse. Number one, those that are against you, that you should don't worry about fearing them. And then we're told to fear somebody. So there's at least two involved. Someone we're not to be afraid of or respect, and someone we are to respect, right? The person or persons who are doing the threatening and the killing that Jesus told his disciples, don't fear them. Because after they kill you, they can't do no more. And what's the context? He's preparing his disciples for ministry. He knows they're going to get opposition from the adversary by the people that he's going to send to him. He's saying, don't worry about them. All they can do is kill you. They can't do no more. In contrast to not fearing or respecting or obeying those who work for the devil who, after they kill you, all they can do is stop the word of God from being spoken, because that's all they want to do. Jesus told his disciples to fear or respect and obey God, who will be the final judge, and by way of Jesus Christ will at the time of judgment cast in to fire. In other words, don't let them talk you out of speaking the truth of God's word. Because if you do, and in that time period in ministration in which they lived, if they turned their back, they were done. Who should they respect more than the ones that are trying to make them afraid? God, because God's got the final what? He's got the final say. Revelation 20, verse 15. Whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Was cast into the lake of fire. At the end time, the white throne judgment, the end of the white throne judgment, the one who's able to cast into the lake of fire ultimately is God. So it's like me saying to you, you're going to listen to him and obey him? What's he going to do? Fire you? Kill you? Or are you going to listen to God? Because at the end time, God is the one with his hand on the button. Now, who are you going to fear? Who are you going to respect? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what the verse is teaching. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. And that translation of that, the one is doing the killing, that's not an accurate translation. The Bible in basic English again. Listen to it. Luke 12:5. But I will make clear to you of whom you are to be in fear or respect or obedience to. Of him who after death has power to send you to hell. Does the devil have power to send anybody to hell? The word power is the word authority, by the way. And where it's used cast in King James, it's albalo. It means to throw into. It's the Greek. Is there a hell that the devil can send you to? Is there? No. Does the devil have the power to? No. Is there hell a place of eternal torment? No. But you see how the Greeks brought all that stuff in? And you see how it influenced our way of perceiving the truth of the verse? You understand now? Power to cast into, the word is Gehenna, the fire, the place of the fire. Where is the place of the fire in the future? That's it. As a finishing note, you should also be aware that the figure of speech encircling is employed here. It means a doubling upon again. And the figure is so called because the same word is repeated both at the beginning and at the end of the sentence. The Latin called it inclusio. We get our English word inclusion. either because the first word of the sentence is included at the end, or because of the importance of the matter is included between the two words, like bookends. And this is the middle, and this is the importance of what we're trying to teach. The Greeks called this figure cyclus, from the Greek word kyklos, which means a circle. They named it thus because the repetition concluded what is said in a circle. When this figure is used, it marks what is said as being comprised in one complete circle, thus calling our attention to its seriousness. It gives completeness to the statement that is made or to the truth that is enumerated, thus marking and emphasizing its importance. The NIV says, "Now I will show you who you should fear," beginning out there in the beginning of the verse. "Fear him who after the coming of the body has the power to cast it out." Yeah, I say unto you, what? Fear him. You see this figure? Fear him, fear him. It's in the beginning and it's in the end. May our confession be that of the book of Hebrews, of chapter 13, verse 6, where it says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That's what Jesus taught his disciples. Don't be afraid of the devil. Don't be afraid of what man can do unto you, and so that you would obey and respect them. I'll tell you the one who you should obey and respect. Obey and respect God, who at the final judgment, at the white throne judge, has the power to cast you into the lake of fire. That's the one who you should respect and obey. That, my friends, is what that verse means. And I challenge anybody to try and show different from the scriptures, because you can't fit it together logically. And for years, I thought I credited the devil with that verse, but it's not talking about the devil. I credit the devil because of the influence of hell and what I was taught about hell and how I thought about hell from the Greek philosophy. But the truth is, when you go into the scriptures, you see there is no hell, and that the only fire in the future for judgment is that of the lake of fire, and the one who has the authority and power to and of complete control of that fire is God, Jesus Christ, and his assigned officers. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the great accuracy and truth of your word and how simple it is, Father, if we would just think it through and act logical when it comes to the scriptures. Thanks for continuing to teach us and bless us in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I hope I made that clear.